Let's pray. Father God, teach us by your word. Encourage us where we are weak. Challenge us where we are proud. Spur us on towards love and good deeds. And bring glory to your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 10. And if you wish to follow in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1103. Alternatively, as ever, you may wish to just gently close your eyes and listen to the word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they went up on the roof to pray, he became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on the cross, but God raised his seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you're particularly familiar with the story that we've just had read. Thank you, Richard, for reading. I was aware I gave you quite a long reading. But there's so many different components that it was very hard to choose which bit to sort of focus on. And if you're very familiar with it, then you'll forgive me for at least the first back. If you know much about men, you'll know that there is certain etiquette that governs public visits to public toilets. If you're a gentleman, you go into a public toilet. There are certain rules about how close to other people you're allowed to stand and not. Everyone's slightly aghast that I've just started talking about public toilets from the pulpit, going, "Wycliffe never did that." Anyway. So, for instance, there is a direct correspondence between the likelihood of a gentleman washing his hands and somebody else being present. So if a gentleman is in the loo by himself, he is apparently about a third as likely to wash his hands. That's quite something to concern you, isn't it? Although there are certain rules about urinal etiquette. You're not allowed to stand directly next to somebody else. But one of the things they looked at was they looked at, how near to people that you go to a bank of sinks, how likely are people to go next to each other at those sinks. And one of the things they realized was that the distance between you and the other person was directly connected with how different you perceived them to be. And so you would find that if somebody was well-to-do, they wouldn't want to stand next to somebody who'd seem to have just come in off the street. So tall, short, similar, social backgrounds, and race. If somebody was of a different skin color to you, you're more likely to keep your distance. I very much doubt that anybody really in the survey that they were looking at did it on purpose. In fact, time after time, any analysis of reveals something called unconscious bias. And that is, you're more likely to appoint somebody who is like you. We realize this. Interesting is you think this is just some sort of big professional thing or some modern thing that we're trying to be really politically correct. We notice this in friendships. We notice it in the groups of people we spend time with, who we would tend to sit with in church, who we would tend to strike up a conversation with. We tend to make friends with people like us. People like us around, people with similar interests, people of the same skin color, People with similar levels of ability, disability. We tend to connect with people that are like us. And what's so concerning, obviously, is that all of these unconscious biases, they'll undermine any sort of fairness. They're deeply unfair, even though we might argue they're almost inevitable. And so one of the people doing the study on public toilets and men's behaviour there said, we are all racist. Not deliberately, not obviously with a sense of hate or some sort of deliberate rejection of other people. But we will judge people by their external appearance, by the way they speak or the language they speak, and there'll be some people we connect with. And in our passage today, in the story that we heard read, you see a very deep and ancient prejudice. Peter is a Jew, a faithful Jew. In fact, he says he's never eaten anything unclean. He's always obeyed the rules. And there's a huge separation between Jew and Gentile. It would have been often an ethnic separation, because if you're an ethnic Jew, you were descended from Abraham. And even other people who joined it, even other people who visited the temple, well, it was therefore a social distinction, a social in terms of knowledge and who would spend time with one another, because the religious rules of the Jews meant they couldn't eat unclean food, which were certain sorts of animals, and any meat with blood still in it. And so this led to a separation between them and other people. In fact, even it had become the tradition, although not the Bible law, that even to eat with Gentiles would make a Jew unclean. It's not the same as being sinful, but a very deliberate separation. And so what we see in the course of this story of two men, Cornelius and Peter, is we see two conversions. We see Cornelius' conversion, and we see Peter's conversion. And really, as they both discover the same thing about God, but that comes across in slightly different ways. So you get a vision, an angel, comes to Cornelius and tells him to call for Peter. Then a vision comes to Peter telling him that he needs to reconsider his idea of what is in and out, what is clean and unclean. In fact, he gets this massive sheet of meat that comes down from the sky, and on it, it's got all sorts of animals, some which he's allowed to eat, some which he's not, and he's told to kill and eat. And he says, I cannot. I do not touch. And three times he gets the vision. And even while he's pondering the meaning of the vision, verse 17, the men sent by Cornelius come to the house and ask for him. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And so Peter goes, a faithful Jew, goes to the house of Cornelius. Who is Cornelius? Well, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a God-fearer. That means he's a very respectful, honor is one God. And his way of acknowledging that is, in fact, seen in his treatment of the Jews and his helping of the poor. But he's not just any Gentile. He is, in fact, a Roman centurion. He's a Roman. He's a member of the occupying force. He's a centurion, so he's reasonably senior. So imagine over the years, how many people he's had to squash. How many people he's killed in battle. Us, thinks Peter. But God gives an angel to Cornelius and a vision to Peter to bring them together. It takes a lot to get them together. And so the next day, Peter goes on his way. And as he gets there, Cornelius throws himself down at his feet. He says, no, get up, I'm just a man. And he says, look, you're well aware that this is against the law. Well, not frankly against the Bible law, but against the tradition. For a Jew to associate with Gentiles. But God has shown me that I should not call anybody that he has made impure or unclean. So I came. Why have you sent for me? And Cornelius tells the story of the angel that he's received. And he ends by saying this. So I sent for you immediately. It was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And Peter stands up, and this is Peter's moment, really, of conversion. It happens in three points. The first is the vision. The second is this, when he realizes that God is at work in the life of a Gentile. He's sent an angel. And Peter stands up and says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. It's a quote, actually, from the Old Testament. God does not show favoritism. That means not there aren't particular people at particular times that he treats differently, but that God is, and this race is out. God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And he tells them the gospel. He tells them the good news of Jesus Christ, who came, lived, did amazing miracles, taught wonderfully, and then was nailed to a cross. But when they killed him by hanging him on a tree, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed. And he says three things about Jesus that he's now realizing in a whole new way. That Jesus is the Lord of all, that Jesus is the judge of all, and that Jesus is the Savior of all. I wonder if you noticed that there in our passage. He says, I know now that Jesus is Lord of all. He's up there on the throne. We know that one day he will return to be the judge of the living and the dead. I mean, that's everybody, isn't it? The living and the dead. And that all the prophets testify, verse 43, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And let me bring out just a couple of implications for us on that. It means that no matter somebody's ethnic, social, or religious background, they need to do the same thing if they're going to be saved. And that is, believe in Jesus. They don't need to follow a certain set of rules. They don't need to come to church at a certain time of day. They don't need to adopt a particular way of doing. They don't even have to fill their head with Bible knowledge, although it would be a very good idea. They don't have to live a certain sort of lifestyle. They have to believe in Jesus. Everybody. And that's true whether you grew up in a country where you are not allowed to say the name of Jesus at fear of punishment and death. Everybody needs to believe. This came home to me this week when I was at a diocesan event, and I was chatting with a vicar who's in an estate in Leicester that has seen massive immigration over the last 30 years. And we were talking about the fact that the number of funerals and baptisms has gone down where he is. And they've all got their own religions. Well, what would Peter and Cornelius say to him? They would say that everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. They say they must call on the name of Jesus. Everybody must. There aren't other ways to God. Even Cornelius, a good and God-fearing man who's honored the one true God, even him who's given to the poor and helped others and treated God's people with respect, even he needs to believe in the Lord Jesus. But the second implication is this, that everyone can believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and receive forgiveness of sins. You see, it can be very easy for people actually to look at the church and say, I could never accept that, or I could never be part of that group, therefore I could never put my faith in Jesus. And we need to be very careful, as Peter learnt here, I think, not to put extra barriers in the way for people coming to Jesus. Not to expect people to leave their own culture behind. Remember, there is nothing more Christian about Anglo-Saxon British culture than there is about some of the astonishing cultures that we might meet in India. Or the tribal things, the rituals that might be done in especially more good, bad, inherently in any of those things. And we might want people to look like us or think they ought to, or think they ought to worship in the way that we do. And Peter learns here that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And this comes through in the first part, the third part of Peter's conversion. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? It's like another mini Pentecost. The first Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, they spoke in miraculous tongues, they were all Jews. And now you get Pentecost Mark 2, where Gentile believers are given the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, for they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Baptism with water is the external sign of inclusion in God's people, of faith in Christ. And he says, well, look, they put their faith in Christ. God's given them, baptized them with the Holy Spirit. So how on earth can we reject them? And I think this has quite a lot of quite challenging implications for our church life. We're just launching a review of our services on Sundays. And across our benefice, on a normal Sunday, there are 5 different services at different times, in different places, and of different styles of worship. And one of the big challenges for us is how, in the midst of all of that variety, do we really appreciate, express the unity of God's people, the unity in diversity? Because Peter here says they need to have the external symbol of being just as much Christians as we are. You see, the church of God ought to reflect something of this miraculous new community. You are in. And so it is that Cornelius is converted, but so is Peter. And you might be here today thinking, Christianity just isn't for me. And you might, I'm not included, I'm not accepted. And you might need a conversion like Cornelius to come put your faith in Christ and be accepted. But I suspect more of us here are in danger of being more like Peter, needing Peter's conversion, to be challenged about our own favoritism. Yes, of course, it's going to be easier for us to speak about Jesus with people who are like us. It's a lot easier to speak in the same language. It's a lot easier to cross into somebody who's in the same subculture as us. But I want to ask you this. For Peter as a Jew, he needed this sheet to come down from heaven that contained all the different sorts of meat. That was to say, all the different sorts of people represented, those who were in and those who were out. He needed that vision to change his mind, to overcome his prejudice. Well, if God was to give you a vision, if he was to lower down a large sheet and on it have all the different sorts of people that you think are beyond God's reach, or are frankly outside of your notice, who would be on that sheet? What symbols representing the different people would be there? Would it be the high-vis jacket and the white van of the working man? Or would it be the old-school tie of the toff? Representing the various different people who've moved to this country? All the prayer shawls belong to those of different religions. Would it be the rattle belong to the child? Or the iPhone belong to the teenager whose culture you just don't understand? Or would it be the set of bridge belong to the old fuddy-duddy? For each of us, we will have our own challenges, won't we? There are our own people that we think are in and we think are out. The people that we find it easier to reach, that we care more about. I was very challenged over Easter weekend because there were two huge tragedies that filled the news, one of which was the burning of Notre Dame, and it was still filling the news. Nobody died. The other of which was murders in Sri Lankan churches. What filled more of our newspapers? What images were shown more on TV? What occupied more of our thoughts, more of our prayers? Similarly, in the Middle East, it is not quite, but almost a daily occurrence that people are killed, that people find themselves lined up against a wall and shot, or another mortar explodes, or another suicide bomber goes into a market. How often is that at the front of our minds? But when there's a school shooting in Australia, suddenly everybody's talking about it. You see, it's so much easier for us to think and worry and care about people who are like us. And the challenge for this story, certainly of me this week, has been to ask for God's heart. Ask for God to soften me. I show favoritism so that I might be more like God, the God that Peter realizes how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Now, the good news is that through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins, even and yours too. But it's wonderful that God, through Jesus Christ, invites all. There is not a single person beyond the reach of his invitation to come put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Lord our God, faithful one, the one who challenges the comfortable and comforts the afflicted, Lord, we pray that you would shake us out of our complacency on pride, and that you, our Lord, would help us to be formed more and more in your likeness, that we would show no favoritism, but would offer Christ to all. In whose name we pray. Amen.